the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program, and it is Wednesday. You get to set the agenda. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. You get to talk about what's on your mind, the question that maybe was discussed at your workplace, at your church, at your household dining table with your family. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It's fair game. We could talk about theology, doctrine, the church, politics, culture, entertainment. It's really up to you, and we'll look forward to seeing what you want to talk about today. First, a review of some issues in the news. The Oscars, of course, took place with the Academy Awards ceremony this past Sunday night. Veteran actor Sir Anthony Hopkins is now lashing out at Hollywood for what he calls its insanity, self-importance, and condescending attitude towards the movie-going public. Well, frankly, I like what he has to say. He says that audiences aren't so mindless as movie makers think. He went on and said, I'm also tired of the camera moving all over the place with car crashes so cut and edited you don't know what's happening. What's he really talking about here? Well, he is a classic actor. If you know Anthony Hopkins, after all, he won the Academy Award for Best Actor for a movie I cannot recommend, and that is the 1992 movie The Silence of the Lambs. It was kind of the harbinger of things to come in terms of where Hollywood was going with violence. But what Sir Anthony Hopkins says is, look, there is a way to tell a story that respects an audience. And there's a way to tell a story that doesn't just jump all over the way, all over the place like you have with these postmodern directors now where you have all these odd camera angles and all the rest. He also thinks that Hollywood is incredibly self-important. And I think he's on to something of real importance there when he says, look, we have a group of people here who think they are supposed to be leading the culture and no one elected them to do that. And he also really lashes out at some of the pampering, the self-importance of Hollywood. And he talks about actors in the latest movie he made who wouldn't come out of their trailers just because they were arguing over the fact that the trailers weren't big enough or whatever. And he said, look, we're just basically people who have a job, and we need to go do that job well. We need to do what people pay us to do, and we need not to think that we're changing the world by doing it. And that is a refreshing candor from Sir Anthony Hopkins, and that just may mean that he won't get some of those calls from Hollywood. He otherwise might have received. Let me ask you, what's the big problem in the church? Too many or too few men? Have you thought about that? If you look across the landscape of American Christianity today, you'll notice that the churches that are doing well are the churches that attract men. Young men, older men, retain men, follow the leadership that men bring to the church, and honor men in that role. The churches that are really in decline happen to be the churches that are most abandoned by men. And in fact, the evacuation of males from the pews is one of the first signs of the kind of collapse now experienced by many liberal churches and liberal denominations. Well, you wouldn't know that if you went to the World Council of Churches general meeting that took place just a couple of weeks ago. The consultation moderator, the Reverend Urja Askola from Finland, was welcoming Dr. Samuel Kobia, who is the General Secretary of the World Council of Churches, and they set up a conversation about the problems in the church. And get this, that is Samuel Kobia, the General Secretary of the World Council of Churches, said that the real problem in the church is that the role of men needs to change and be minimized in order for transformation to take place. Now, I'm not exactly sure all that he was trying to get at here, but the bottom line is this is just the perfect porridge of political correctness coming from the World Council of Churches. And there's no surprise there. This is really a gathering of the most liberal denominations in the world. And you don't expect any kind of clear witness to the gospel. You don't expect any kind of clear affirmation of biblical truth. But you know what? You might expect that in their own interest, they would at least be watching what's going on in their own churches. You know, where's the wake-up call where people say, when men leave, the church collapses, and where the role of men is not respected, and where men are not brought into the life of the church? In a feminized Christianity, the men leave, and all you have to do is look around the declining precincts of American liberal Christianity to see where that leads. The World Council of Churches is not much of a threat. And that is because it has been rendered so, and its member bodies have been rendered so anemic by theological liberalism that they're not much of a threat to anyone. My colleague, Dr. Russell Moore, wrote a great essay on the General Assembly of the World Council of Churches at the website of the Henry Institute. We will link to that tonight on the blog. Speaking of the blog, at albertmiller.com, you'll find some interesting articles, including a review of the conversation we had yesterday about the Reverend Jane Addams Spar and her trial that led to her acquittal on charges of performing same-sex marriage ceremonies. She claimed, you will remember from our conversation yesterday, that she had a right to do this, breaking church law and defying scripture because of her right of individual conscience. At albertmoeller.com, that's M-O-H-L-E-R.com, today you'll find the lead article on the limits of conscience and the authority of the Word of God. And I think the issue is important enough that I wrote an entire commentary on it, because this is an issue that is being paralleled in other churches and in other denominations. Just change the names and maybe change the setting and the location, and you have the same pattern elsewhere. If individual conscience trumps the Word of God, if my conscience is more important and more determinative than the Word of God, then I can do anything. The Word of God doesn't constrain me at all. Just think of the distance between that statement and what Martin Luther said at the Diet of Worms in the 16th century. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Why? Because my conscience is bound by the Word of God. Speaking of confusion in the church, Ruth Gledhill, who is the religion correspondent for The Times in London, reports that religious educators in Great Britain plan to use Superman as a way of getting school children to think about Jesus. We really needed this, didn't we? And if this nonsense is going on in Great Britain, it won't be long until it's here as well. They're using the comic book hero, Superman, in order to help youngsters understand the concept of Jesus Christ. I mentioned this a little bit earlier, but now we have a much more comprehensive understanding of this story. It's a way of religious educators saying, of Christian educators saying, look, what we're going to do is find something that kids admire, and then we're going to try to transfer that admiration to Jesus. And they really go to some ludicrous lengths here. For instance, they say that Superman is like Jesus because both arrived on Earth in unusual circumstances after being sent here by their fathers. Both moved from relative obscurity as a child to more prominent adulthood. Both helped the humans they are sent to live with. And both struggle to stand up for truth against injustice and evil. Now, that is purely nauseating. You know, to try to draw a parallel between Superman and Jesus is bad enough. But you know what? I am hearing this logic in a good many churches. The logic is that what we need to do is simply jump from, well, say, something that people can identify with, a movie, a comic book superhero, something going on in the culture. We'll jump from that and try to draw some implications for the future. Try to draw some parallels to Jesus. Try to point from the sacred, from that is the mundane to the sacred. Try to point from the lesser to the greater. And you know, that just doesn't work. That is a methodology that is doomed for failure. But you sure wouldn't know that following the way that some of these things are being packaged. You know, there I get in the mail advertisements for church curriculum, that is for Sunday school curriculum, based on such things as The Sopranos or Andy Griffith. You know, there's just something genuinely sad about that. And it's one thing for us to look across the pond and say, look at this ridiculous plan in Great Britain. But I think there's some evangelical churches out there that are trying the same thing. Hey, let's interest people with Andy Griffith, and we'll put Andy and Opie and Barney in Sunday school literature, and then we'll try to draw some pithy little moralistic tale or point to which we can supposedly attach just a little bit of scripture. Okay, can you imagine, let me just ask you this, in all honesty, can you imagine Peter and Paul, the apostles, you know, on trial, being persecuted for the faith, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin? Can you imagine them saying, well, maybe you'll understand this if we first think about Superman together, and then we'll move from Superman to Jesus Christ? It's just simply ridiculous. Can you imagine a church suffering persecution, setting out curriculum before its kids based upon The Sopranos or I don't know, just Andy Griffith, Mayberry? It's just genuinely sad. Speaking of genuinely sad, there is this pattern of a generation that won't grow up. And let me just always put in the caveat here. We're not talking about everyone in this generation, but there are just a lot of 20-somethings that are obviously having difficulty moving into adulthood. And some of them are saying this themselves, and they're showing it by the decisions they're making, by the fact that many are graduating from college and actually going back to live with their parents. They're not moving into the adult capacities and adult responsibilities that, at least in all former times, it characterized persons of that age. I want to point you to a couple of 17-year-olds who are writing about this, and this is found at the weblog Rebelution. And Alex and Brett Harris have written a really fine article on this entitled Addicted to Adult Essence. this is a problem that is affecting a lot of families and a lot of individuals, and I will link, as I have at my blog, to this article, and you'll want to go look at it. Every time I talk about this, whether I'm writing about it in a column or talking about it here on the radio or elsewhere, I have people write back and say, you know, you just need to let persons mature at their own pace. I just don't buy that argument. You know, again, let's just go back to the normative pattern of the way humans have had to organize themselves. If you're not being taken care of, you're going to have to take care of yourself. And the problem is, here at least in part, we have a generation that's being taken care of when they ought to be taking care of others. Today's Ask Anything Wednesday. You set the agenda. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast. This is the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and you get to set the agenda. The phone number is 1-877-893-8255. That's 1-877-893-TALK. Let's go to Gary, listening on WTBN in Tampa, Florida. Go ahead, Gary.
Yes, hello, Al. A friend in another town has mentioned something called Theophostics or Theophostic Ministry. Can you give us some information about this that we can pass on to our friends, because we don't think it's a biblical concept? Thank you.
Yeah, Gary, I appreciate the question. Theophostic ministry is something that's being discussed around the country. I've run into it here and there. And, you know, I am not one who is an expert in this field. I can just tell you some generalized things based on my impressions of what's going on. Theophostic is a combination of Greek words, God and light. And to my understanding, it emerged out of a concern that bad feelings, bad impressions, bad mood states, and all these kind of things are rooted in memory. And as I understand it, it is an effort to try to draw out this memory through prayer. And it to me, just smacks of, I don't want to say technically New Age, but something very similar to that. It's more, I think, the allure of the therapeutic in which you look within. And, you know, I think the biblical means of confronting these problems is with Scripture itself. I think we need to trust the sufficiency of Scripture to tell us about our deepest problem. And I don't think we are the prisoners of our memory. I think that is to overestimate in a grotesque and unbiblical way the function of the memory. And I do not think that we correct ourselves through our memories. And so I just think it kind of starts in the wrong direction there, Gary. And it is not well recognized within the field of biblical counseling as a genuine alternative to anything I know out there. And there may be some who know more about this. I'm sure there's some who know more about it than I do. But I think there are some significant concerns about the theophostic understanding of humanity, of sinfulness and depravity, of the work of Christ, and of the sufficiency of the Scripture. And I think this whole idea of looking inward, whether you categorize that through prayer or anything else, and trying to correct memory is just not very healthy. Does that help, Gary?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much, Al.
I'm glad to hear from you. Let's go to Mansfield, Connecticut, where Jason's on the line, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Jason.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. Thanks for taking my call. Dr. Mohler, I'm a fairly new Christian, fairly new believer, and I talk a lot to my friends about my walk with Christ, and their feeling is that I'm really wasting my time, and the fact that just being a good person should be enough to get me into heaven. Is that true? I mean, do I really need to really live the word of the Bible and follow Jesus and in order to get into heaven and not just be a good person?
Well, you know, Jason, being a good person would be a good plan. And I mean that quite seriously. I don't mean that as a dismissive idea at all. You know, if it were possible for us to be good enough, then we should aspire to that. The problem is that the Scripture just completely eliminates any possibility that any one of us, however good we may think we are and how good we may look compared to our neighbors, that any one of us is ever good enough to be declared righteous in God's sight. I mean, God's standard is not good enough. God's standard is absolute holiness and absolute righteousness, and that's why the Scripture says there is not one who can stand before God in that way. There is not one. The best of us, the Apostle Paul said, look, if anyone had a right to boast, it was I. I was doing all this on behalf. I was a Pharisee. I not only kept the law, I went beyond the law. But this is the same Paul who said, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and there's simply no way that we can be a good enough person to achieve our salvation. To the contrary, the Apostle Paul even went further and said, our attempt to prove our righteousness by doing good and to feel ourselves righteous by doing good is itself a part of the problem. And that's why he said that his righteousness is as filthy rags. He said he now looks back and sees even at his efforts to prove himself to be a good person to be a part of the problem. It was self-delusional. It's a losing game. The scripture only holds out one means of salvation, Jason, and that is to be saved through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to Christ by faith and to have one's sins forgiven. There's no way you can overcome your sin with doing good. And let me just give you one example of that, Jason. I was talking to someone the other day, and this came up in conversation. You see, the only way we could ever really be good, even if we've done something wrong, let's say we want to make amends for that. That's kind of the language we use, isn't it? Well, let me give you an example. A murderer may come to repent of his sin of murder. Genuinely, heartfelt contrition. The Holy Spirit can lead him to repentance. But what can he not do? He can't bring that person back to life. In other words, he can't repair the damage he has done. Our sin has damaged the entire cosmos. That's what the Bible says. Genesis 3, you know, even the cosmos itself bears the marks of our sin. And so, you know, we may think of the human scale, look, we do a little bad, but we can do more good, and that kind of levels it out. It doesn't level out. It never levels out. Does that make any sense, Jason?
It certainly makes sense to me, but now I've got to try and figure out how to have that make sense to my friends.
Well, you know, Jason, you're in the same position as the rest of us in that. God bless you. You know, it's bearing testimony to the gospel, and it's also, let me tell you, the knowledge of oneself is a gift of God. Accurate self-knowledge is a part of the Holy Spirit's work within us to draw us to Christ. Our need, our knowledge of a need for a Savior is absolutely necessary to come into faith in Christ. And I hope the Lord could use you even to help some of your friends know, you know, being good enough sounds like a good plan. The problem is no one can be good enough. We can't even live up to our own expectations, much less the expectations of God. Thanks for your call, Jason. Let's go to Porterville, California, where Tim's listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Tim.
Hello, how are you?
I'm doing well. Glad to hear from you.
Thank you. My question for you is this, in reference to the South Dakota decision, the governor signing that act into law that's going to ban most every type of abortion. My question is this, do you consider that an appropriate or adequate vehicle to bring before the Supreme Court a decision that could possibly overturn Roe v. Wade, or is it fundamentally flawed?
Well, I don't think it's fundamentally flawed, Tim. I think the questions about the South Dakota move have to do with timing. And, you know, I think for sure, for instance, the Supreme Court has said that it will consider such modifications to abortion law as partial birth abortion laws and parental notification. We've had some good movement there, although those big issues are still to be decided. What they decided in South Dakota was to go for everything, to go for broke, and to give a direct challenge to Roe v. Wade. Tim, I talked about this a little bit yesterday. Number one, I'm just encouraged that there's even one state where you have both houses of the legislature and the governor willing to sign a law that would ban abortion altogether, except in the case of the life of the mother, not just the health, which could be psychologized, but the physical life of the mother. I'm encouraged by that. Also, when you consider the cycles of our federal judiciary, it would take, at a minimum, between 4 and 6 years for a case like this on direct challenge to get to the Supreme Court. It has to work through the district court. It has to work through the Circuit Court of Appeal, and then it has to work all the way up to the Supreme Court if the court takes it. So, Tim, basically, I think it's a judgment call, and I think we can't read in advance how the Supreme Court might hear this case, might decide whether or not to take the case, or whether the case might be eclipsed by other developments before then. Of course, there's some people counting justices on the Supreme Court and saying, you know, look, we really need one more justice that we think would really understand what's at stake and reverse Roe v. Wade. I don't know. But, Tim, that's a good question. We're going to have to watch it. I take encouragement. I come back to this. I take encouragement from the fact that there were politicians willing to put themselves on the line there in South Dakota. The state of Mississippi is considering similar legislation. There is movement in Texas for some form of legislation that would be a direct challenge to Roe. We're going to have to pray that this country has time to regain some moral sense by the time these cases might reach the U.S. Supreme Court, where they might make a difference. Appreciate the call, Tim. We're going to be watching this one with you. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, the number 877-893-8255. I'm Albert Moeller.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. It's never boring because you set the agenda, and it's fun to find out what you folks are thinking about, talking about in your church, in your home, in your workplace. Let's go to Joseph calling from Southport, North Carolina, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Joseph.
Yes, Dr. Mohler, I love your ministry. I have a question. My wife and I were told that in Revelation chapter 19 that the saints will be doing battle when they come back with Christ, you know, riding on the white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, that the saints would actually be engaged in battle. How do you feel about that?
Well, if Revelation 19 taught that, I'd have to go with it, Joseph, as I'm sure you would as well. Let me just read directly from Revelation 19. Let's just read about four verses here. It makes clear. John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Now, this very clearly says that on this day, the armies of heaven come to accompany the Christ in this day of judgment, which is also a day of war. You know, those who talk about, you know, Jesus as a meek and mild individual, as someone who was a pacifist. Well, you've got some very clear teachings from Jesus about peace, but you also have the very clear biblical prophecy that he will come in war. He will come with an army. You know, Joseph, I think the key thing I would have to say here is that when you look at something like this, the text actually speaks about the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen. It doesn't speak of the saints. And so throughout the history of interpretation, I think as you look back in the church, you'll find that most persons assume that this would be a reference to the angels, the angelic host, which is, by the way, this is another clear thing. Just remember that in the Bible, the angelic host is as an army. And they show up looking very threatening. That's why they have to say on the night of Christ's birth to the shepherds, "Fear not, we bring you good tidings of great joy." When it speaks to the angelic host, they aren't little smurfs. They aren't little cherubs up there in the air. They are the army of God. So I think it's a leap to say that it's the saints there, Joseph. Does that make sense?
Yes. Are they also engaged in the battle?
It appears that they are. You know, the imagery here would imply that. Riding on the white horses, the chargers, which are horses of war, and following the Christ, it does appear that that the angelic host, and I'll tell you the other reason why I think that's true is because in verses 17 and following, you have the beast and his armies defeated by Christ and his army. So, yes, I assume they are engaged in that. Okay, let's go very quickly. Thank you, Joseph. Let's go to Chuck calling from Grand Rapids, Michigan. Go ahead, Chuck.
Hi, Doctor. I was wondering, in regards to the educators in Britain relating Superman to Jesus, how is that different from, like, Jesus relating the kingdom of God to, like, a mustard seed, or God the Father to a rich landowner, or even Paul relating God the Father to the nameless God among the culture?
Yeah, I just don't see that is taking something ludicrous like a cartoon superhero and holding that up as a way of drawing parallels. And by the way, the Apostle Paul there in Acts 17, Chuck, I think was doing exactly what I think is proper. And that is he actually used the poets that the ancient Greeks recognized in order to rebuke them. He said, look, even your own poets know that God doesn't live in a human house and doesn't wish to be served with human hands. You know, you should have seen that. I don't see anywhere where you have this kind of popular culture picked up and people say, well, look, we got a message on that, too. Certainly not just a little moralism. And by the way, the parables of Jesus, I appreciate you raising that. You know, in that, Jesus doesn't give the little moralisms there either. They're explosive stories about the kingdom of God. Appreciate the question, and we'll get back to that in just a moment. We've got Doug on the line from WFIA in Louisville. Go ahead, Doug.
Dr. Mohler, how are you doing today?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you.
The question I have concerns your at the top of the program when you said the comparison of Superman and Andy Griffith as using spiritual characters, and I understand where you're coming from. I just wanted to, what is your take on VeggieTales? And I'm going to take my answer off the phone. And thank you, sir.
That's a great question, Doug. And you know, let me just tell you a personal story. When the VeggieTales came out, I was definitely prepared to hate them. But I found that I really couldn't hate them. And I'll tell you the reason why I think the VeggieTales work. It's because no one really believes in vegetables who talk. In other words, it's so ludicrous, it kind of makes the point. But it is a judgment call. And after all, if people are playing VeggieTales instead of teaching the Bible in Sunday school, I've got a big problem with that. The phone number, 877-893-8255. The Albert Mueller Program.
Cauliflower, sweet and sour, half an hour.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. The phone number for Ask Anything Wednesday, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I want to go back to the callers, Chuck and Doug, who raised issues about the parables, about VeggieTales and all the rest. Some of this is a judgment call, and some of it has to do with how such a thing would function. Let me just get to the bottom line here. You know, what really offends me about this whole idea in Great Britain is that this is how that supposedly serious things are to be taught and told to children. You know, what I'm really troubled by is the replacement of the teaching of the Word of God with anything else, where the teaching of God, of the Word of God, is what should take place. And let's just mention a church Bible study. If I found out that at a local church, children, instead of being taught from the Word of God by a skilled teacher who knew how to make it interesting to young people, and instead they were being shown videos of singing vegetables, yes, I'd have a big problem with that. It's no substitute for the teaching of God's Word. And the other problem with the whole VeggieTales thing, and again, this is not a condemnation, because, you know, frankly, I think some of them are just incredibly well done and funny, and in a way that doesn't mock biblical truth and the holy things of God. But the problem is, it does end generally with a moral point rather than a deep theological point. I don't think anyone is going to be brought to conviction of his sin by watching VeggieTales. And no one is going to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ by watching VeggieTales. And I think that's the key issue to remember here. We've got Kermit on the phone from Bristol, Tennessee, listening on WHCB. Go ahead, Kermit.
Yes, Dr. Mullen, thank you for having me on your program. And I have a question about, throughout the New Testament, it talks about if you believe on the name of Jesus, you shall be saved.
Right.
Does that include trust? And can you expand on that word, believe? I mean, I think a lot of people, even the devils believe, but they're not saved. They're not going to heaven. Can you elaborate on that a little bit for listeners? I think a lot of people may have some confusion about that.
Yeah, Kermit, I'll be glad to do that, and I appreciate your invitation. You know, let me just say this, that there isn't the problem today of viral disease known as easy believism. And that disease infects a lot of churches and individuals with the thought that salvation simply comes down to thinking the right thoughts about Jesus, or even knowing the right truth about Jesus. And the fact is that there are persons who know these things intellectually who have hardly been transformed by them. And what you have here is, you know, the demons believing. Yes, yes, the demons do believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Luke, it's the demons who first recognize him. The demons recognize Jesus at every twist and turn. In the book of Acts, what do the demons say after, by the way, they expose the imposter? They say, you know, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And then you'll remember that was the seven sons of Sceva, the imposter exorcists who were trying to cast the demon out, and instead the man in whom the demon was, that's the way the Bible puts it, jumped upon them and beat him up and stripped him naked and sent him out in the streets of Ephesus. And don't you know that made the news? So, in other words, yes, the demons do know who Jesus is, but they're not saved by that knowledge. And so I would have to point out that belief in the New Testament also includes faith, fiducia, which means that it is a trusting belief. It's one thing to know something with one's mind. It's another thing to accept it and to place one's faith and trust on the basis of that belief. Let me give you another example. There is a figure named Pincus Lapide, a Jewish scholar who believes in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, if you read his writings, he believes that it literally took place, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. But he does not consider himself a Christian. He does not jump from that to, at least as I understand it, believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And so, you know, there are all kinds of different ways that you can package belief just as an intellectual idea. But if it falls short of faith, the New Testament says we are justified by faith alone. By grace are you saved through faith. And that faith, fiducia, it's very clearly a matter of trust. And that's a key word we need to bring in here, of trust, not merely of intellectual assent. There will be people in hell who knew all the right doctrine concerning Jesus Christ, but they never placed those truths at the very center of their lives and trusted those truths, that is, trusted Christ for their salvation. Kermit, I appreciate the question very much. This problem of easy believism leads to at least two different ills in the church today. One of them is you have people who aren't saved who think they are, simply because they have come to some intellectual knowledge of the gospel and they think that's what it is. And Jesus himself said, look, there'll be many people who think they followed me and knew me, that on the day of judgment he would not know. That is a very, very strong word. You also have Christians who, based upon this, aren't concerned with looking to their own lives for the fruit of regeneration. And I just finished a writing project a few months ago on this. The doctrine of perseverance is very, very important. The gospel says, the Bible is very clear, that those who truly come to Christ by faith are kept to the end, that you cannot lose your salvation. I believe that with all of my heart. I believe that with all my soul. But there are persons who think they are Christians simply because they may have taken some step like walking an aisle or responding to an invitation or praying a prayer, or even coming to an intellectual knowledge of some truths, who aren't Christians because they really have never been transformed by the grace of God in their lives. Am I trying to plant seeds of doubt? No, not at all. But as the Bible says, we are to make our calling and election sure, and we as Christians should look beneath the beliefs that sometimes seem to exist only within our minds and in our heads, to the outworking of the redemptive work of Christ in our lives. Where do we see fruit? Where do we see a life beginning to show the fruitfulness that is the evidence of transformation by the gospel? I think that's a very, very important issue. We got an email question in. I had mentioned on the air that hell's judgment, that is, that God's judgment, we should say, is so righteous that even those who are in hell will agree with the sentence. And I was asked, where did you get that? Where is that in the Bible? Well, let's just talk about the big picture here. There isn't a proof text for that. But if God's work is completely done, and God's glory is pervasively demonstrated throughout all of reality, such that there is no will that resists his will, there's no will that to any degree disagrees or violates his will, then that means that those who are in hell must agree with the righteousness of his judgment. Otherwise, in hell, there would still be wills that are resisted to his. Remember, when we talk about the eschatology, we talk about the eschaton, the end of all things, we often refer to it properly through a good biblical word, which is consummation. It is the consummation, the fulfillment of all things. And in the fulfillment of all things, there will not be found anywhere in existence a will that is not submitted to the will of God. Those who are redeemed will agree with the righteousness of Christ, which is the sole ground of their redemption. And those who are condemned will agree that God's verdict is righteous. In the end, God will be all in all, and as Paul says in Philippians, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm Albert Moeller.
Oh, where is my hairbrush? Oh, where is my hairbrush? Oh, where, 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 oh, where?
Okay, enough already with the VeggieTales, guys. I mean, we know what happened. He gave the hairbrush to the peach because he had hair. Okay, end of story. Fascinating things we get to talk about on Ask Anything Wednesday. And, you know, this is where people live. This is where Christians live, making decisions about whether we watch this or watch that, whether we give this to our kids or we give them something else. What do we do in the local church? How do we organize this? Is this acceptable? Is this optimal? Is this prime? Is this sub-Christian? Is this something to be avoided altogether? You know, this is, again, where we have to develop discernment. And on some of these issues, Christians are going to have some very interesting disagreements, trying to think things through. And when Christians disagree on issues like this, what should we do? Well, let's go back to first principles. Let's go back to where things are simple, and let's try to figure out where we go from there. Let's go back to the authority of the Word of God. Let's go back to the sufficiency and perfection of the Word of God. Let's go back to the gospel. Let's go back to those basic doctrines and then try to figure out, okay, if the assignment of the church is to maximize the glory of God in the midst of His creation, to allow the body of the redeemed to show God's glory in a fallen world by showing God's truth and by bearing testimony to that truth and by equipping the saints for the work of the ministry and by raising up children to the glory of God, how are we going to do that most effectively? And we can't be naive. We're living in the midst of a very complex popular culture. I mean, there are people listening to music, seeing movies, being a part of conversation, surrounded by television. And all of this factors into how we even think about talking to each other on this. I was just thinking during that last break about my own conversations in the course of a day. And just in, say, the couple of hours before I walked in to do this radio program, I was in conversation with people about film, about books, about music, about entertainment, about advertising. Folks, that's the world we live in. And that's why we as Christians need to learn how to have intelligent conversation about these things. And how to talk to each other in a way that genuinely encourages one another to think in a way that is most faithful to Scripture, most noble, most demonstrating the glory of God, most consistent with Christian truth. Folks, at my weblog today at albertmuller.com, I posted something that I just really enjoyed putting up there. It was a citation from church history from the great Bishop of Hippo, Augustine, on the virgin birth. And I just want to end with this. I thought it was just a marvelous statement. He said this: "So what do the so-called wise and prudent think of this great miracle? Well, they prefer to think of it as a nice story rather than as a hard fact. So when it comes to Christ's appearing as man and God, clearly a divine consideration, they run into trouble. They think it beneath them to believe that there are things that aren't human, that there are in fact things that are divine. To them, it's just plain embarrassing that God would walk around in a city ill-fitting body." He goes on and says, to put it another way, what's truly perverse to the unwise and imprudent is truly glorious to us. The more strange it seems to them, the more divine it seems to us. I'll meet you tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'm Albert Mohler.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.